today on Grace to You.
Churches that talk about only good things, don't ever speak of sin, may not be Christians at all. They may be churches, but not made up of Christians, or if some are Christians, they are of the most immature kind. God desires holiness on the inside. So a true confession recognizes that I am appealing to you, O God, to change me on the inside. Because the heart and soul of a true believer who comes to worship is, first of all, to come to grips with the reality of his or her own sinfulness.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?
I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church never worships more purely than when it confesses its own sinfulness, because that's the platform in which we enter into worship. Recognition of our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness. Everybody understands David was a great worshiper, wasn't he? Great worshiper. He wrote many, 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 many psalms. Dozens and dozens of psalms. And we use those psalms to worship. And they are worshiping psalms. But David also understood the wretchedness of his own heart. And he was a true worshiper who knew that while it was one thing to come to God and give Him glory, it was also an equally critical thing to come to God and recognize his own unworthiness. He is not a spiritual novice, this David. He is a man after God's own heart. He didn't write this psalm at some immature moment in his life. He wrote it at the pinnacle of his life, at the very pinnacle of divine blessing on his life. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who hated iniquity and unrighteousness in others, but hated it even more in himself. And so he's going to be the one to lead us in our confession this morning. Look at Psalm 51 for a moment. We'll just get an overview of this great psalm. Its characteristic is true confession. That's what it's about. He is the broken and the contrite heart that he describes in verse 17. That's him. And he knows God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. This psalm bears the mark of deep guilt. This psalm bears the mark of penetrating, pervasive, almost debilitating remorse over sin. It was at the height of his power, it was the height of his time of blessing under the goodness of God, that he became infatuated with a beautiful Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his military officers by the name of Uriah. Bathsheba was not innocent in the situation. She put herself in a position to be seen by the king from the top of his palace. She was sunbathing, as it were, on her own roof. I don't think she was innocent at all in what she was doing. And David certainly was not innocent, being attracted to her. You know the rest of the story. He went to her, and she became pregnant. David now has a dilemma. He sought to solve his dilemma by arranging to have her husband, who's out fighting in his own defense, David's defense, defense of his nation and his kingdom. He has the plan to push a small group of men forward into conflict with the enemy and make sure Uriah was in the group and then have everybody else retreat, leave Uriah there where he would be killed. And that is exactly what they did, and he was killed. It was a murder de facto. Then, conveniently forgetting his intrigue, David gave the man a military funeral with all honors and proceeded, as if it were some noble act, to marry his widow. But for David, the whole ugly scene left its impact on him. He became obsessed with this sin. It preyed on his mind. It weighed him down. And out of that, he pours forth this confession. And it has all the right perspectives of a true confession. And the right perspective of a true confession would be threefold. See your sin for what it is. See God for who He is, and see yourself for who you are. Any true confession is going to have to interact with those components. First of all, it's clear from this psalm that David understood his sin for what it was. And there are at least five aspects to his perspective on his sin. Number one, he knew that his sin deserved judgment. He knew that his sin deserved judgment. In fact, at the end of verse 4, notice he says, "So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." If you speak judgment against me, if you judge me for this sin, which would mean death and hell, if I am to be forever separated from you, if this is a damning sin, if this is permanently the end for us, you are blameless. You are blameless. This is a confession of his own guilt, and it deserves judgment. Going into verse 1, however, let's look at it from the perspective of the opening statement. Be gracious to me, O God. Or in the second line, according to the greatness of your compassion. He is appealing to grace and compassion. Why? Because he cannot appeal to justice. He cannot appeal to law. He cannot appeal to merit. He cannot appeal to achievement. He understands what he deserves. And he knows God would be blameless if he damned him. He cries for the only thing he can cry for, and that's grace, which implies that he knew he deserved judgment. In Psalm 103:10, it says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If we received what we should receive, we would all perish everlastingly. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, If the Lord should mark our iniquities, who could stand? There's a sense in which, as believers, then, we know that all the time we live in this world, God at any point has a right to bring judgment on our heads, to discipline us. We can appeal only to mercy, and that's the second point. True penitence deserves judgment. True penitence recognizes its appeal is only to mercy. According to your loving kindness, be gracious to me. According to your compassion. He's pleading for compassion. The word loving kindness is chesed. That's an Old Testament word for grace or mercy. I can plead for nothing else. I can only ask for mercy or grace. What is that? Undeserved favor. Undeserved consideration. Undeserved, unmerited withholding of judgment. The sinner understands then, because he deserves judgment, because he cannot earn righteousness, he can only plead for grace. And folks, this is the essence of all Old Testament genuine salvation. Sinners who knew they could not get from God by their own deserts and deserving anything but judgment, pled for mercy and grace. Thirdly, in his perspective on sin, a truly penitent person not only understands that he deserves judgment, he desperately needs grace, but he also understands his guilt. He understands real guilt. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Notice these personal pronouns. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Boy, there are a lot of me's and my's, right? Personal guilt. And David uses all the words for evil. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. then uses the word transgression again, and then the word sinned in verse 4. The three words, standard words for evil, transgression, iniquity, sin, he uses them all, implying the comprehensive problem that has fouled his life. He is overwhelmingly guilty of sin by every definition. By every definition. I am guilty. What this is saying is a fourth element. He accepts all responsibility. He knows he deserves judgment. He needs grace. He is genuinely guilty, and he has to take full responsibility. Please notice, he blames only himself. My iniquity, my sin, my transgression, my sin. Verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He doesn't blame God like Adam did when he said, the woman you gave me. He doesn't blame another person like the woman did who said, the serpent deceived me. He doesn't blame the serpent or Satan. It's my sin. It's my iniquity. It's my transgression. I did it. Violence against your holy majesty, rebellion against your will, disobedience against your word, blasphemy against your name, and I have done it. I have done it. I am fully responsible. He places no blame on circumstances, no blame on Satan, no blame on God. This is the essence of a true, true confession. He takes full responsibility. And again, that is carried in the last words of verse 4 by the statement again, you would be justified were you to judge me. You would be blameless were you to damn me and condemn me. Don't blame anybody else. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame God. Don't undo your confession by minimizing your responsibility. You are the sinner. You are guilty. You need grace, and you are fully responsible. And there's one other component. He understands that this is part of who he really is. This is part of his nature. This is powerful. Verse 5. Behold. Wow. In the vernacular. It's a superlative. I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. What a statement. He doesn't mean he was an illegitimate child. He wasn't. He doesn't mean he was born out of some adulterous affair. He wasn't. What he means is that from conception, he was a sinner. You can't come to worship and say, we reject all negative thoughts about ourselves. You can't do that. You're a wretched, corrupt sinner from conception on. What David is saying is that this is not an anomaly. This is not, oops, something went wrong here. I'm basically a good person. This is David saying, in all honesty, this is really who I am. This is a full admission that you're born a sinner, that you have congenital depravity. And who can make a clean out of an unclean? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the flesh is no good thing, and the flesh is still here, isn't it? You want to make a true confession of your sin? Then acknowledge that you deserve judgment, and the Lord would be blameless if He judged you with the severest judgment. Acknowledge that you can appeal only to grace because you can't merit God's mercy and forgiveness and restoration. Understand that you are guilty and you need deliverance from that guilt by the mercy of God. Accept full responsibility for your sin, laying the blame on no one but yourself, and be honest enough to admit this is you. This is you. That is a broken and a contrite heart. And that the Lord will not despise. But confession cannot end there. Its hope is found in the view of God. So you move from the view of sin to the view of God in verse 6. Several very important elements. First of all, you understand that God desires holiness on the inside. So a true confession recognizes that I am appealing to you, O God, to change me on the inside. Behold, verse 6, you desire truth or honesty or integrity or righteousness in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. You want to clean up my inside. You want righteous wisdom to reign on the inside. Now, it is an element of a true confession to go to God and to come before God penitent, broken over your own sin, and understand that what God wants is not some kind of a superficial outside cleanup, but something that's going to take the inside and thoroughly, cathartically cleanse it. You understand God doesn't just want certain behaviors. God looks on the heart. True confession understands that. You're coming to a holy God who won't be content with a superficial change. So true confession understands that this is really me saying, I want to be clean all the way down in the inside. Don't just stop me at the point of adultery. Stop me long before that at the point of lust. That's honest confession. Recognizing that God is a God of holiness who wants purity deep on the inside. Secondly, David recognizes not only God's holiness, but God's power. That's important. Why is it important? Because you don't want to come for cleansing to a God who doesn't have the power to do it, right? So he says, so importantly, verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and what will be the result? I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. If you clean me, I'll be clean. If you purify me, I'll be pure. I can't do it. This is the idea that you can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do it by well-intentioned resolutions, for example. I have to come to you. Hyssop, by the way, was a shrub used to apply blood and water in a purification ceremony. And he just borrows that picture. Just purify me ceremonially. Wash me. You do it, O God. Because if you do it, it'll be done. It'll be thorough. You have the power. You have the power. You can remove my transgressions. You can wash me. And though my sins are as scarlet, you can make them as wool. Though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as snow. Isaiah 1. You come to a God who has the power to do a real cleansing. You know, the next attribute that you would need to know was true of God would be His willingness or His goodness. He's already stated that God is a God of compassion. Is He willing to do this? He's a God of loving kindness. According to your loving kindness, an already established reality there in verse 1. He has experienced that God is a God of grace and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and loving kindness. That's critical. So he knows God desires that this take place. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He wants restoration. He wants reconciliation. God has broken his bones, metaphorically speaking, crushed him. He is now a broken and a contrite heart. He wants the restoration that he knows God wants. You know, when you go to the Lord in the time of confession and you pour out your heart in this true confession attitude, you already know that this is what God is waiting for. And when this confession comes, the discipline ends. Because God is by nature a forgiving God. Verse 9, hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. He knows this is consistent with the nature of God. Micah 7, 18 and 19, who's a pardoning God like you? Or as it says in the Psalms, He removes our sins, Psalm 103, 12, as far as the east is from the west. Buries them in the depths of the sea, remembers them no more. God is a forgiver by nature, Psalm 86, 5, Psalm 99, 8. Psalm 130, verse 4, everywhere. But Psalm 130, verse 4, good to remember, there is forgiveness with you. So, God is holy. That sets the standard. That sets the standard for forgiveness. He wants holiness. He is powerful. That establishes the source of this cleansing. He has the power to do it. He is willing, because it is that which He desires. He is forgiving. So he understands his sin and he understands his God. And so here comes, in verse 10, his prayer. This is the prayer of the penitent who understands his sin and understands his God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. This is the heart cry of a truly penitent man. We could say a lot more about that, but just to wrap it up, there's a perspective on himself that's at stake here. Looking now at his own purpose, his own life. If I, as a believer, deal with the sin in a right way, understand God in a right way, I still have to consider myself, and David did that. And I still have to ask the question, what would forgiveness do for me? How would it change me? How would it impact me and make me impact others? And he begins with sinners. If he gets his life right, if he is washed and clean, how's that going to affect sinners? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Wow. You want to have a life that matters? You want to have a testimony? You want to have a witness? You want to have an effective pattern of living that draws people to salvation? You want to be able to teach transgressors the ways of God so that they will be converted? Then you have to have your life washed and purged. That reminds us of Isaiah, right? The angel takes the coal, puts it to his tongue. He's cleansed. The Lord says, whom will I send and who will go? Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And he sends him. He's looking for the cleansed. Verse 14, he even expands it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Do this, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. This is more of his witness. He can joyfully sing of the righteousness of God. Verse 15 even expands it more. Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Free me up from the burden of this guilt. And I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted. And I'll joyfully sing of your righteousness and my mouth will declare your praise. Touch the coal to my mouth like he did Isaiah's. So I can be a witness to sinners. There's a second consideration that he makes as he looks at himself. Verses 16 and 17, this has to do not with sinners, but with God. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. That alone doesn't do it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The key word here is you do not delight in, or you are not pleased with. What's David saying? I want a life that pleases you. I want my life to have an effect on sinners, lead them to conversion. I want my life to have a positive effect on you. I want you to delight in my life. Wow. I want my life to please you. I want you to find pleasure in my life. And then finally, it's the saints. He understands that if his own life isn't right, he's not going to be useful to the saints. But once he's cleansed, then he's useful to the saints. How? Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, right? If my life is impure, my prayers don't get answered. That means I can't pray for you and expect an answer. So in verses 18 and 19, he prays for his people. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Restore Jerusalem in righteousness. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, because they won't just be offerings that are external. They'll be righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then young bulls will be offered on your altar, meaning with the right attitude. The point being that he now feels that he can pray for his people. The point is this: if my life is not pure, then I can't be an effective evangel to the sinners. I can't bring delight to God. And I can't be useful to intercede on behalf of the saints. The prayers of a righteous man produce much. What's at stake here? Your usefulness to the lost, your usefulness to the church, and even your usefulness to God. Well, I think our Lord described, after we have confessed to God and repented before God, what we are to do with the persons that are offended. When he said, you go to them and you make it right. In fact, our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount that you shouldn't even come to worship if you know there's something between you and another believer. So first, in genuine repentance, is reconciliation with God, and then the pursuit of reconciliation with another believer or another person. And you go humbly, penitently, take the full blame, and have an open heart to receive forgiveness. And even where that forgiveness is not easily given, I think you express love and patience with that person. When a believer comes to a place of true repentance and true confession, the purest form of that is to understand that whatever you have done against other people, and whatever you have done even against yourself and your own well-being, pales compared to what you have done to offend God. And that's why when David said, against you and you only have I sinned, he understood that God was the perfect holy standard. And when you understand that your sin is a violation of God, you've come to grips with the true depth of genuine confession and repentance.
Next time on Grace to You.
Now, when we think about the 12 apostles, typically if you have any kind of background in the church or any kind of background, maybe in a Catholic church or an Anglican church, or you've been to Europe and you've seen a cathedral, you've seen the stained glass apostles. Assumption is that these are the highest and the best and the classiest and the most religiously ascended of all Christian masters. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is they basically are distinguished by one thing, that is, they are ordinary.